In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior, God sent, dearly redeemed fellow disciples of our Lord. Some of you I know work in customer relations, and you know exactly what it's like to be in a situation where people are always asking for something else. If you're in customer service, there's always going to be somebody that no matter how hard you work, no matter what you do, they just can't be pleased. This is one of the difficulties with the internet now. As much as you'd like to be able to go on there and just read stuff and get good feedback on companies, it only takes one person to make a bad comment, and that can set aside hundreds of good comments just because there was that one bad apple, so to speak, in the barrel. So customer service can be really hard. Americans were basically raised on Sesame Street, where we have this attitude that no matter what I'm feeling, it has to somehow be validated. I think that's the right word. Validated, so that even if my feelings have nothing to do with the truth and nothing to do with reality, somehow in our society, those feelings will have to be validated. So what are you going to do if you're God's own son and nobody understands, not even your own disciples? Oh, they have no use for validating the feelings of Jesus. Back in the previous chapter, in Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, the Holy Spirit reports there through Mark, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. None of the disciples said, Lord, that's going to be so hard for you. We're going to be there for you to support you and validate his feelings. Oh, no. You remember Peter? Ooh. Did Peter ever catch it that time? Not you, Lord. No way. See, Peter was plugged into that whole attitude about the coming Messiah, the Christ, that was so prevalent among the Jews at that time, and you know it's in the Christian church today. It's called a theology of glory. That somehow, if you do everything right, then your life is going to be blessed. And if it's not blessed right now and things aren't going so well, then you must have done something wrong. Now, that ought to ring some bells for all of you that were in Bible class this morning talking about the book of Job. That is exactly the argument of those three friends that come at him in three waves and keep trying to say, your life is miserable, Job, because you did something really, really bad. And that's why your life is really, really bad. And you got to get all the way to the end of this long argument before the Lord says how angry he is at those three friends, and Job has to sacrifice in order to bring the Lord's forgiveness and mercy on them, and then, of course, repent of his own questioning the Lord. It's not like that at all. So Peter is very much into that idea that what we need around here is a Christ or a Messiah who's going to conquer these stinking Romans and get them out of our country so we can have our temple back and be in charge of our own lives and not have somebody else taxing us and telling us what to do. I'm afraid, my dear Christian friends, that there are many Christians in America that fall into that category even to this day. Both sides of the aisle have this attitude that somehow if we just get it right in our laws, we can have this utopia on earth, like Christ is some bread king, some conquering hero. And he told his disciples right after he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. He said, what good will it be if a man gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his own soul? If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself all the things that I want so bad and think I really, really need. Deny himself, he says. He must deny himself and pick up his cross and follow me. Your cross is not the kind of suffering that everybody goes through. Your cross as a Christian is what you have to bear because you are a Christian. It's the criticism that people give you because you honor the name of Jesus in your life, and they don't like that. because it makes them feel guilty. And that's not the kind of Savior, the conquering hero, that Peter thought they needed and nobody at the time thought that they needed that kind of Savior. Some of you recognize this picture. 1963. Polio vaccines. I was in public school at the time. I don't mean you recognize the person. Did you not go? Raise your hand if you were in school in the 60s. Come on now. Some of, yeah, okay. So do you remember this nurse that would come up to you and no smile on her face, she takes this gun and roll up your sleeve, mister, sticks it at your arm, and boom. I mean, you feel like you're going to get shot. Some of us could roll up our sleeve and still show the scars, right? Do I have the right one or was it a different one? Maybe that was I don't remember. The tetanus. One of those had a whole bunch of needles. Boom. And you still got the scars on your arm to prove that you were vaccinated. I don't know. I found that very scary. I felt like I was going to get shot. It didn't help that they called it a shot. Okay? And then along came the sugar cubes. They found a new way to give you the vaccine. They put the little drop of the medicine in a sugar cube. I don't know. Do I need to have a show of hands on this one? Would you rather have the gun at your shoulder, boom, or the sugar cube with the medicine on it that you can just eat? You see our problem? Why we don't want the Savior God sent? Every one of us wants the sugar, not the shot. Peter, not going to work that way. We need to receive the Savior God sent and keep our eyes on him and realize he was so determined in his suffering that even his own disciples could not put him off. I just find this amazing as I watch Jesus. Talk about watching Jesus. Now, you don't recognize every place on here, but you can see the Lake of Galilee, also known as the Sea of Galilee. This is a kind of an upside-down map, so you're looking toward the south. Jerusalem is down there. But look at all the going around here. That I could just go through all those places. This is the last chapter or two in the book of Mark. This is the weeks before our text. What is Jesus doing? He's all around Galilee. He's on this side of the lake. Then he goes to the other side of the lake. He leaves the area where the Jews live, goes down to Tyre and Sidon, where there's Gentiles living. He comes back on the other side. What's going on? He's escaping hardcore secular Zionism. He is escaping the theology of glory and the attitudes of his own people that he has to be the kind of Christ and Messiah that they have in mind and not what the Heavenly Father sent him to do. He's got to stay out of the limelight. Even his own brother said, this is strange. If you want to be known, you have to go and make yourself known. So this last arrow, number 12, headed back to Jerusalem, is when Jesus told his brothers, I'll go on my own time. And then secretly went to that second Passover in the Gospels. He went up to the feast, yes, but not so everybody could see him. He's constantly doing this. That's why in this opening verse of our text, it says in Mark 9, verse 30, they left that place, so that's leaving again, and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He had an uphill battle in their hearts too to convince them, this is the way it is on this side. It's suffering. It's hard. We must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. It's a theology of the cross, not a theology of glory. And Jesus went this way before. And he's there with his own disciples. Some of you have asked me this in the past, and the answer is the same. Why did Jesus keep on telling people, don't tell anyone I did this. Don't tell about this miracle. That's why. He's so kind-hearted and loving that when someone needs help, he's going to help them. He just doesn't want everybody else clamoring for these miracles like that's all he's going to be is some great miracle worker, bread king, their conquering Messiah and hero. So he's moving around. Imagine the shock that it must have been for Jesus' disciples. We see these pictures now, and you get these pictures off the internet. But, you know, if you have a car, your dream car, and you wrap it around some light pole, I mean, even looking at the pictures now, you've seen this so many times in movies, special effects, etc., etc. But boy, if you're ever in just a fender bender, just down on Rice Street here a few years ago, all the traffic started up and then had to stop all of a sudden. And of course, as soon as I stopped suddenly, the guy behind me in the van piled into me. And he told me later, it was literally one of those situations you hear about where the fly distracted him. He said he looked away for just a second and boom, he was right. And what amazed me was this is nobody's hurt. I've got just a little bit of damage to my bumper. And I'm shaken. It's just odd. But our bodies react like that. We see these things in pictures so often that after a while, until it's your own house or someplace close to home, you can't really realize what the shock is. So imagine how close this shock is for the disciples. The trauma of having Jesus start to tell them when they had put all their hopes of heaven in him. And he keeps on saying this, and he says it again in this text, what he had said weeks before when he started to tell them, the Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. Somehow, they heard the betrayal. They heard the dying. They didn't hear the rising part. And do you think it's strange that they did not understand what he meant, but they were afraid to ask him about it? I was looking back here at all the times when the disciples kept asking him stuff. They asked him everything. Why not ask him about his death and resurrection? You know what? It's our problem. Jesus, the master teacher, sometimes has to ask his disciples, are you still so dull? After all that I've taught you, you still worry and you still fret and you're still afraid of living or dying and all these things that can happen in the world around you, and you're still afraid after you've seen me and all my conquering power and grace? And I say, yes, Lord. That's me. This Bible passage from Isaiah 42:19 was a shock to me one time, looking at this and wondering, well, I thought the servant of the Lord was Jesus. Often it is. But in this case, it was not. Jesus is not blind and deaf. I looked at this closer in context, and it just shocked me. He's talking about me. He's talking about his disciples. Who is blind but my servant and deaf like the messenger I send? Who is blind like the one committed to me, blind like the servant of the Lord? There are times, dear friends, when I'm so worried and distressed, I can't see his smiling face. And you would think I would know enough to go back to God's word, but something is always distracting, always pulling me away, and I have to, pastor, pray, pay attention, get back to God's word. I have literally begged people on the phone who are telling me about their problems and their difficulties, get to God's word, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You can work so hard and have nothing to show for it, because the farmer can sow the seed and it's not going to grow until the master makes it grow. And I'm so deaf and so blind and so dull sometimes. I'm just amazed at Jesus' patience. He's looking forward to the day when all the lights will go on, when all the circuits will be wired, when it won't be like, you know, all the lights are on but nobody's home. You've heard of people like that. Sometimes that's us. In the great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, you know, love is patient, love is kind. You get all the way to the end, and the Apostle Paul says, now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, a wavy mirror that's not giving us a good reflection. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And that's when finally all of God's plans in your life will come true. And it'll be clear. What was it that God was intending for our lives? Remember that poem I've said to you? My life is but a weaving between my Lord and me. I cannot choose the colors or all the patterns see. Sometimes he weaveth sorrow, and I in foolish pride forget he sees the upper, and I the underside. Not till the loom is empty and the shuttles cease to fly will he unroll the pattern and reveal the reason why. The dark threads are as needful in the skillful weaver's hand as the threads of gold and silver in the pattern he has planned. You can't see the whole picture now. Our Father who art in heaven, he sees it from above. He knows what's going on. And then, all the lights will go on. The circuits will be wired. And we will see him face to face and realize why we needed the Savior, not that we chose, but the Savior that God sent, who was determined in suffering and humble in service. Sea of Galilee, the city of Capernaum. Next stop along the way, they came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. If you look close, that's from the English Standard Version, the ESV. When I read that before from the NIV, they just typically, the English translators will say arguing in both cases. There's two different Greek verbs there. They should be translated differently. I believe, looking at that, that our Lord Jesus was being especially kind. He calls what they were doing discussing. And really, he was looking like at a family squabble where it's disgusting arguing. And he's so kind. What were you talking about? What were you discussing along the way? And they're so embarrassed. They can't even answer him because it was all about who was the greatest. Jesus began to teach them. This is what amazes me about him. The natural reaction for someone so clear about where he was headed and the suffering that was right in front of him, the cross looming in front of him, the agony tearing at his soul and his heart. He doesn't blast them and say, "How can you only think of yourselves and not about me?" He's just not like that. He's so filled with love and kindness, he just keeps on teaching them and patiently leading them back. He's got a goal in mind. He has to get to his own goal in order to bring them to God's goal and glory. And they're so clueless. And you and I are all looking in the mirror. Quite frankly, this is the hardest thing for me in preaching. Doesn't matter what text I come to. Every single one, when I look at the sins and weaknesses of whoever is there, I'm just looking in the mirror. So are you. Every one of us have known enough of God's word that there's really no excuse for us, and yet we argue. This pride, whether it's professional or personal, whether it's in your home or in the church, whatever it is, if Jesus' disciples were arguing like that about who's the greatest, right after he tells them again he's going to suffer and die, yet the Lord Jesus has a better way. He teaches them that he did not argue. When I look in the mirror, that's why I'm so glad that Jesus died for me. Why I'm so glad that Jesus never argued with his Heavenly Father, and the Heavenly Father did not have to force him on this rescue mission to save my soul from hell, to save the whole wide world. Jesus volunteered. He stepped up because he knew no one could do this. If you read the 66 chapters of Isaiah, you'll find it twice in there where he looked around and he saw that no one else could help. And so his own right arm worked salvation. He volunteered, and he says that no debt remains except the continuing debt to love one another. Now, the world's religions, and specifically even Mormonism that's so much in the news now, one of the things that they do to twist the word of God here is that they take that idea of debt and they say, yes, Jesus washed your sins away, but now you're in debt to him and you have to pay him back. See where that goes? You have to be perfect to get to the celestial heaven, according to the Mormons. And they take the debt of love and twist it into something that still means you're not saved. Problem is, all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. And Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. And Jesus, when he died on the cross, said, it is finished. And so when he says the debt remains outstanding, the continuing debt to love one another, this is like you walking onto a car lot of just beautiful luxury cars that you can't afford. And the owner coming out and saying, take your pick. Oh, I could never pay for that. Well, it's free. Go ahead. Take your pick. Only thing I ask is that you spend the rest of your life paying me back by loving your neighbor down the street. You help them out. What kind of debt is that? It's a debt of love. It's a debt for someone who's grateful that it is finished and that it's already done, that salvation is free and that we are justified. He was given over to death for our sins because of our sins and raised to life because of our justification. In God's eyes, we are acquitted. We are not guilty. He paid the debt off. And we're forever free. Free to say thank you to him in gratitude and joy. One old Lutheran pastor, if you remember Kretzmann's commentary, said the word of God alone can take hold of a man's heart and renew it entirely and change his entire life and manner of thinking. This takes a miracle to think this way. It took a miracle for Peter and the other disciples to get off that theology of glory and to embrace the theology of the cross and follow Jesus, the Savior God sent. Only God's word, and the same effect can be observed in the history of the church. A mere handful of disciples assembled in the upper room in Jerusalem has grown to a body whose size is such as to be known by God only, although even the number of those that profess Christianity is very large. That was the shock for me my first time in China, in Hubei province, going out and looking at all these churches, and they're telling us that conservatively in that one province, 600,000 Christians with 60 pastors to take care of them. Well, in the whole Wisconsin Synod, we have about 400,000 Christians, and we have 12 or 1,500 pastors. 600,000 to 60. That's what I remember when I start whining. All the work. Oh, it's very large. The fact is a source of constant comfort to all believers, whether they be pastors or not. Your labor is not in vain. We have the living word to deal with. So sitting down, Jesus called his disciples and said, if anyone wants to be first, he must be very last and the servant of all. That'll take a miracle to have it that way in your heart, to embrace that. When a pastor has preached the word publicly and from house to house, he has done the work for which he has been called. Worrying about results is as foolish as it is useless. For congregations, pastors, leaders, it's just useless to worry about that. Sow the seed. Let the Lord bless it. The power of God is in the word, and it rests with him to bless the proclamation of the gospel, or according to his promise, that his word will not return void. Remember Isaiah 55, it's like the word of God is the rain and the snow that comes down from heaven, doesn't return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish. It yields seed to the sower and bread to the eater. That's God's purpose. It's not in vain. God must give the increase. Only God can make it grow. So Jesus said, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. He makes it so personal, so close to home, that the attitude that we have toward those who come with childlike faith and embrace Jesus as he takes them up in his arms, this he takes personally. all the way to the point of the Heavenly Father, that to welcome a child in the name of Jesus is the same as welcoming Jesus and welcoming the Heavenly Father, accepting Him. In one of his sermons, Luther made this comment that when you trust like a child, you actually take Jesus by faith into your arms and to your heart as easily as you would pick up a little baby. Just another way to look at it, as you pick up a little baby, how much effort does that take, for the most part? And you take Jesus to your heart that way too, receiving the kingdom of God like a little child. This is the Savior that Christ came to be, because this is the Savior God sent. The Savior that was so determined in his suffering, so humble in his service, that he would wash away your sins with his holy precious blood so that not a spot remains. So he would say, trust me, follow me, and someday I will hold you up to my Heavenly Father as a trophy of my grace and my mercy. You are that trophy, the one in whom the Lord takes great delight, not because of what we have done, but because of what he has done. In his mercy, in his grace, the Savior God sent. Amen. Please rise.